This Lord's Day, I wanted to make a small observation about a text we looked at briefly last Lord's Day. Thoughts upon Jesus' parable of the vineyard and the disobedient tenants. And if you recall, he is jousting with the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers, who are rejecting his ministry and his authority and his gospel and his claim to be Messiah, even as the people are exulting in it. And he tells this parable of the wicked tenants who would not pay the rent to the owner of the property, but instead when he sent his agents to collect, they would beat them and kill them. And so then the owner says, well, I'll send my beloved son. Surely they will respect and honor him. But when they see him approach, they say, look, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and then we'll seize the property as our own. And Jesus asked the question, what will the landowner do? What will happen to these wicked tenants who have murdered the landowner's son? The Lord Jesus spoke this parable against the rulers of Israel, who understood that he spoke it against them, and that he was accusing them of plotting to put him to death out of covetousness for the kingdom and for the prerogatives of Messiah. They didn't want this man to rule over them, did they? And so they thought that if they killed the owner's son, that is the Son of God, why then there would be nothing in the way of their keeping their position, their comfortable position of authority and leadership, and that the kingdom would therefore be theirs. They weren't ready for Messiah to show up and claim the kingdom. They had lots of personal business and enjoyment to attend to before that. Besides, he had made it clear they wouldn't be in a favored position if he established his kingdom, would they? Because they were unrighteous and hypocritical and disobedient. And he had already taught when the Gentile centurion displayed such great faith. You remember he said, many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness because they do not have any faith. They have no trust in the promises of the Lord Jesus. And so there was this great covetousness that motivated these people that Christ spoke this parable against. And in Luke 20, the sin is laid forth. They cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And the question then becomes, what will happen to these people? Well, the rulers of Israel had a keen interest in the answer, didn't they? Because they certainly weren't planning on being retaliated against for their crime that they contemplated. They were going to shut Jesus up. They had postulated a plausible reason why he must be killed for the sake of the peace of the community and the nation, keep the Romans satisfied, why it was necessary that he should be put to death in order for the safety and well-being of Israel. That was their plausible excuse, that one man's life should be given for the sake of the nation. But in Matthew 21, the answer at verse 41, the answer to Jesus' question, what will happen to these wicked tenants, is given by the audience themselves. They say at verse 41 of Matthew 21, he will miserably, that is the landowner, will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. So the answer to the question Jesus poses is not anything secret or complicated. Even the audience knows the answer and gives it. And Jesus definitely affirmed that answer because in Luke's gospel, he repeats it back to them. They're in agreement over what the landowner ought to do and will do to these wicked tenants who've murdered his son. He affirms it in Luke 20, verse 16. He shall come and destroy those husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. But notice their response to this. They understand the parable. At least some of them understand it. The rulers that are there listening, they understand that it's about them. and that it exposes in parable form their wicked plot, which they think is secret, to murder the Lord Jesus to seize the kingdom for themselves, or at least to keep him from entering into the kingdom himself. But look at what it says in Luke 20 at verse 16, after the answer has been made that the people who plotted this murder and carried it out would be put to death, wouldn't they? And the farm would be taken away and given to somebody else. It says, when they heard it, they said, God forbid. That was their answer to Jesus' parable. God forbid, this cannot be. Now, I thought about the classes of people who would have been sitting there and hearing Jesus tell this parable and why they would respond this way. And you know, I'm sure there were some people that really didn't have a clue. They had missed the purpose of the story. They understood what Jesus had said, but all he had done is communicate to them an atrocity, which might very well have happened. They may have known of some cases where this had happened. It was a very rapacious period of time. And if it hadn't been then, perhaps in ancient days, stories of people, you know, murdering landowners so they could seize their property were probably not all that uncommon. You know, it reminds me of the way we respond the same way when we hear atrocities. We just can't believe that anybody would do something like that. And it's not that we're dissatisfied with the response that they ought to receive. It's that we're just incredulous that such a thing could even happen in the first place. There is a class of people listening to the Lord Jesus who probably their response, God forbid, probably fell within those bounds. We can only hope and pray that the Lord open their eyes to understand spiritual things later. Who would do such a horrible thing? Oh, what a terrible thing. Well, the justice of it is obvious. And yet the crime is shocking, isn't it, that anyone would do such a thing? But then I think that the people that Jesus was mainly addressing, the rulers, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, are the biggest class of people that were there that would have said, God forbid. And, you know, those were the ones plotting to kill Jesus already. And I think they said this in a sort of mocking and scoffing way, as if that's not ever going to happen. It's not going to play out that way. Nice try. Heaven forbid that we're going to be subject to the consequences that you've spelled out. That's not the way it's going to happen. And I want to point out to you why they would have scoffed at Jesus' telling of this story and of the consequences that would follow, the implication of what would happen to them. You see, this is the way it always works with an analogy. Is that someone tells you a story that obviously applies against you. And in your mind, not in your mind even openly, you sort of scoff at it, you sputter at it. Because in your mind, of course, you have already figured out why that story doesn't apply to you. You've already figured out the flaw in the story, the way in which the analogy breaks down. Because, of course, every analogy breaks down somewhere, doesn't it? Otherwise, it wouldn't be an analogy. It would be an identity. And people think just because they can find a flaw in the analogy, that means that the analogy is broken down and they can move on and not have to worry about its application to them or their situation or their evil that they contemplate. Why they've discovered, you know, why the analogy is improper in their case. Now, you see, these people had a plan by which they intended to escape the reality of Christ's parable, didn't they? And we really know what the plan was. Why, they would just deny that Jesus was the beloved Son of God, wouldn't they? That was their plan. They were going to deny that He was who He said He was, and they were going to do it in the face of all the miracles and the signs and the wonders. And the fact that really they didn't have any choice but to believe that He was God's only Son. Why, the prophets were all pointing to Him, the miracles and the signs, His obedience to the Father's will, His perfect obedience, His sinlessness, on and on and on you could go. His fulfillment of the prophecies. But you see, they intended to deny that He was the blessed Son of God, and so therefore the parable did not apply to them. And so therefore they could say, God forbid. You know, we can move on now. This isn't going to happen. It's not going to play out that way. Thanks for telling us an irrelevant story. We're not afraid of your little story. They're going to deny that Jesus was the beloved Son. But remember, they're not just going to deny it. Why, they're going to have it adjudicated in court. And of course, whatever courts decide, that's the truth, right? That's what we all believe. They're going to go about this the legal way. They're going to have Him declared not the Son of God, then they're going to kill Him, and then they'll be okay, you see. He was an imposter come to interfere with their enjoyment of the property, and they had to put Him away. That was their logic. That was their plan. That's why they could mock the story that Jesus said. That's why they could be so sure that it wouldn't be carried out the way Jesus said it. The Lord wouldn't allow that because they were going to take this matter up in court. And you remember that the high priest asked Jesus, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." And they said, "Oh, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you say? He's guilty of death. That means he ought to be put to death." So you see, they had this all in hand that they weren't going to murder Him out in the quiet, in the dark, in some back alley. They were going to do it judicially using the process of law. And therefore, they would be covered. Their liability would be shielded, you see. They wouldn't have done nothing wrong. And they could rely upon the decisions of the legal process. And besides all that, they were going to egg the Romans on into doing the actual killing so that their hands would be clean and there would be no blood on them. And so their problem was solved, and they thought they had a way around it, why the analogy didn't apply to them. But notice Jesus' response to this argument in Matthew 21 at verse 42. Jesus says to them after they reply, "God forbid," He says, "Did you never read in the Scriptures?" Now that's an insult because these people were learned in the Scriptures. But He's pointing out they might have forgot a verse or two about Him. "Did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Did you never read that? Did you forget about that verse? You see, what He's saying there is, you think you can just dismiss my parable as not applying to you. So I'll quote you from the blessed King David, from the Scriptures. He foretold that Messiah would be rejected by the leaders, by the builders, the ones who thought they were the ones who were responsible for progress in the community and in the nation. You know, back in the 90s, we had a little inside joke amongst ourselves, we who were involved in conservative political activity, that the Industrial Foundation and Board always call themselves the builders, and they always criticized all of us who were trying to expose corruption and illegal conduct as being the ones who were trying to tear down. They were the builders. You see, people like to style themselves as the builders of the community, the establishment, the ones who are making all the progress, who are leading the community in the direction it ought to go. Because, of course, the community won't have any progress unless they're there to provide the leadership and to move the community into the direction of the future. It's a label that people apply to themselves with great hubris because they presume to have the right to take charge of what other people want to do, and to steer things. And of course, the steering, it starts out voluntary, but never ends that way. They always try to get a hold of the levers of power and of the force and violence of the state to get their way and to shut down the people who don't want to be builders along with them. So here it is that Jesus says to them, there's a text in David's prophecies in the Psalms about this. It goes right along with the story where he predicted that the leaders, the establishment, the builders would reject Messiah, the stone, And then it would turn out that he wasn't just any old stone, he's the cornerstone, and that he would be made the cornerstone regardless of whether they rejected or not, because it would turn out they weren't really the builders they thought they were. The God of glory was the builder, and he would select the proper cornerstone. I remember when I was younger, I used to always be puzzled by this, and I thought what it meant was that they were building this building, and they came across the stone, and they thought, you know, we can't really see where this stone fits into our building. Somebody must have cut it wrong or delivered the wrong place, and so they just kind of dragged it off over in the weeds somewhere, and they just kept on building until they realized they had made a mistake. That was actually the cornerstone. They had just accidentally put... No, that's not what the text means at all. When I realized this, I was very happy to have the problem resolved. That's not what it means at all. They knew exactly what the cornerstone was. They didn't want to be directed by the cornerstone. They wanted to build the building their way. And so it was a conscious repudiation of the right of Messiah to be the cornerstone, that is, the foundation stone, the establishment stone, the stone that sets the true direction, that sets the plumb line of righteousness, which is mentioned about him as the stone in other places in the Old Testament. They didn't want to conform their building to his rectitude and right of rule. That's why they rejected him. But then it says it's become the head of the corner anyway. That's because their building collapsed. And God constructed a building around the Lord Jesus as the cornerstone. And that building, of course, we know as spiritually is the church, because we're lively stones built on top of the cornerstone. And we're incorporated into the walls of the heavenly temple, as it were. And one day it'll be when the Lord Jesus establishes his visible kingdom in this world. Remember, he'll restore righteousness. He'll have a kingdom in which righteousness rules. He'll rule with righteousness and justice. And so you see that kingdom will be, in a sense, a building built upon Christ as the cornerstone. And so the answer to it is not that these people just negligently forgot to use the right stone. It's that they deliberately rejected him. But God made him a building around him as the cornerstone anyway, that all of their building and schemes came to naught, but God built up what it was he intended to build up upon the Lord Jesus, and there was nothing they could do to stop him from being the cornerstone of the only building that mattered, that would survive. And so that's the answer, or the meaning, of the text. Jesus is citing this text to point out to them that this parable is not something he just made up himself. This is not just some nice story he told to rebuke them for their plans to overthrow him and to put him to death. No, this story is in keeping with, along the lines of, the prophecy that was made that they would reject Messiah, but God would enthrone him anyway. God was the builder, the true builder, and not them. And their decision to reject the cornerstone was overruled by what? By the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. You see, the building is not the builder's doing. They think it is. But it's the Lord's doing. The Lord is the one that builds the building upon the cornerstone. It's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Well, you know, because when the important people decide something, and when they reject the Lord Jesus and they put him to death, well, that's the end of it, isn't it? No. That's what we think. That's what the world thinks. That's what they thought was going to happen. But no, the Lord will do what he planned on doing regardless of what they planned on doing. And that's why it's marvelous in our sight. It's a glory. It's an incredible thing that God builds upon the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, His only begotten and blessed Son, as the cornerstone, that marvelous building that He had intended, and He does it contrary to and against the wishes of the builders who style themselves so. And it's a marvelous thing, and we ought to rejoice and glory in it, even as the Lord does. But what of those who said, God forbid? There must have been this third group of people who said, God forbid, because they were distressed at once again the thought that Messiah brought, that he would be put to death, that he would be murdered by the people, that the leaders and therefore Israel as a whole would reject him and put him to death, cast him forth from the vineyard, and then that this would mean that the kingdom would be overturned and, you know, would be given to somebody else. How distressing it must have been to the disciples, to the apostles. It distressed Peter so much that he said, "Not so, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And the Lord Jesus rebuked him because he desired the things that were of men and not of God. It was of God's desire that the Lord Jesus should go to the cross and die and be raised again the third day. But these people, all they saw was the destruction of their beloved kingdom around Messiah, the overturning of their notions of what Messiah ought to accomplish and so forth. And so these are people who are saying, "God forbid," in the sense that, what a horrible thing. Don't even remind us that this could be a possibility. We have our hearts so set on Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who we have received as Messiah, setting up his kingdom and establishing righteousness and driving out all the wicked and overthrowing the evil. And our hearts are so set on that. God forbid that it should play out this way. Yet here the Lord Jesus is once again informing them that Israel will reject him and put him to death, and the kingdom will not be established at that time for Israel. It will be established and given to another people, the Lord Jesus said. They don't want to see the Lord Jesus rejected and slain, and no doubt they're full of fear at the death of the Lord Jesus. All three of these groups, the ones who missed the point completely and were just appalled at the atrocity, the wicked rulers who plotted to kill Jesus and mocked the possibility that it could proceed the way he explained it against their interests while they were going to get away with killing the Lord Jesus, and they had a plan in place and it was foolproof. It was legally watertight, wasn't it? And then there was the third group who was distressed at the thought that Messiah's rule would be rejected and that he would be killed. All these groups are sitting there, all uttering this phrase, "God forbid," in one way or another. And look at what it says, Jesus says to that in Luke 20, at verse 17. He beheld them. He looked at them. He thought and analyzed who they were and what they thought and what they had said. He looked upon them carefully. And then he said, "What is this then that is written, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner'?" You see, that text of Scripture answers to the classes of people, whatever their objection is, whether they be sorrowful at the Lord Jesus once again proclaiming the death he would die, or whether they were sneering at Christ's story, knowing they had it all worked out, how they would get rid of him and seize the kingdom for themselves. You see, Jesus confirms by this quotation of the Old Testament the judgment of God upon the Christ rejectors, while at the same time comforting his people, doesn't he? Don't be cast down by the rejection, the murder, the wrath of men. God will do the picking of the stone, not wicked men. And after these rulers reject and kill Messiah, God will make him the cornerstone anyway. You see how that the same Old Testament rejoinder which Christ gives answers both of the parties that understand the parable, at least imperfectly. It answers both of them. It answers the wicked people with a promise of judgment because the stone will fall upon them and grind them to powder. It answers the contrite, remorseful, sorrowful people who love the Lord Jesus with the assurance that it doesn't matter what the builders do, it doesn't matter that Messiah is rejected, God has and will construct the building upon Messiah as the cornerstone, and it'll be a marvelous thing because it's the Lord's doing. So you see, the same Old Testament scripture serves as the warning of judgment to the wicked who view this parable and sneer at it. And it serves as a wonderful reassurance and a promise of rejoicing to those who hear the parable with alarm and concern and distress at what is about to happen to the Lord Jesus. God will make him the cornerstone anyway. If that frightens you, then you're amongst the wicked who are plotting to destroy the Savior. If that delights you, then you're amongst those who are puzzled by the death of Messiah and are pleased to learn that it will not be his overthrow, but the Lord's doing will be marvelous anyway. No wonder Peter taunted those same wicked rulers. The healing that continued after they had put Christ to death and he was risen from the grave. They thought they had finished him off, and yet here the apostles were out preaching and healing and drawing huge crowds of converts. And you remember they healed that impotent man in the temple. A big crowd was stirred up and a bunch of people got saved when they heard the gospel. When they understood Jesus was raised from the dead and that he was the Savior who had been promised and trust in him would redeem their souls and could heal their bodies. The gospel was advancing. Salvation could not be stopped by their wicked acts. What good does it do to kill the beloved son of the owner of the kingdom when the program continues right on unabated after you've done that? It turns out that it does look like that your plan to reject Christ as the cornerstone is not playing out like you thought it was. The Lord's doing is still marvelous. It's already marvelous, and it's only been a couple of weeks or a couple of months. And so they didn't like that, did they? So they arrested the apostles and took them in to be questioned. And in Acts chapter 4, the apostle Peter said, "If we be this day examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Now, we've preached before about what an insult, what a slap in the face it was to remind them that they had crucified the Lord Jesus, and that their effort to put him to death was thwarted when God raised him again the third day, and how that blood was on their hands. But then Peter goes on, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." This is the stone set at naught of you builders. Remember, this is what Jesus told you was going to happen if you killed the beloved son and tried to seize the kingdom for yourself. This is what he said would happen. You reject the stone. This is what David prophesied would happen, but God would raise up the building upon Christ as the cornerstone anyway. He's become the head of the corner. You can see it already. He's healing people. He's raising people up from their sickness. He's bringing people to the gospel, and they're believing and trusting in him. Notice what the principal characteristic of Christ as the cornerstone is, as revealed at that time. Look at what Peter says after he says, "He's become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So you see, Peter is imbuing this idea of Christ as the cornerstone with a very important meaning, that for him to be the head cornerstone includes the fact that he's the only means of salvation to the whole world. That's part of his being the cornerstone, the first stone, the principal stone, the foundation stone, is that there's no salvation anywhere but in him. And he's saving people now. He's being established as the cornerstone. The building is being built upon him. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our sight. And this is what Jesus told you would happen when he warned you about plotting to kill him and seizing the kingdom for yourself. This is what he warned you about. You know, Christ as the cornerstone is the dread, the fear, and the hatred of the wicked because he destroys them as the cornerstone, while at the same time, Christ, the cornerstone, is precious to those that trust in him. So he has this twofold characteristic that the wicked, the disobedient, hate Christ as the cornerstone. That's why they rejected him in the first place. And the ones who trust in the Lord Jesus, the ones who believe, why they find Christ as the cornerstone to be precious, don't they? Peter describes this in 1 Peter 2 at verse 6. He says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So Peter points out explicitly this twofold nature, Christ as the cornerstone, that because he is salvation to those who believe, he is precious as the cornerstone, because he is judgment and offense, a stumbling stone, he is offensive and repugnant to those who are disobedient. You see how Christ quoting the text about the cornerstone being rejected and nevertheless being made the head of the corner is the answer to both crowds that day that said, "God forbid." It's the answer of rebuke to those who scoffed at the application of the parable to them. And it's the comfort and the promise of restoration and victory of the kingdom to those who were grieved by the parable and sorrowful that Messiah was about to be rejected and put to death. The parable of the vineyard distressed the Lord's people while the wicked scoffed at it, thinking they had a legal way around it all. But the Lord Jesus assured both camps they had no control at all over his kingdom and the building of his gospel, because it's all the Lord's doing. And that makes it marvelous in our sight. And we gather around this table where it might be said is a picture of the stone being rejected, the Lord Jesus put to death for the sin of his people. And yet it's also a picture, isn't it, of a marvelous doing of the Lord, in which our Lord Jesus is nevertheless the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the Lord's table pictures both the judgment and the wrath that fell on Christ and the rejection of the cornerstone by the people of Israel and the rulers. And it also pictures the fact that he is the cornerstone. He is the foundation, source of salvation in the gospel preaching to as many as trust in him. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we come to you rejoicing that all this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our sight that the wicked hands of men could not destroy or frustrate your plan to make the Lord Jesus the chief cornerstone of all of his people and of your kingdom, of his kingdom and of salvation and of the gospel. And yet you use the wicked hands of wicked men, even as they rejected the cornerstone. How little they knew that their own hands were playing a part in exalting him as the chief cornerstone, because you had taken their wickedness and performed that which you had determined beforehand should happen, that the Lord Jesus should be made a sacrifice, an offering for sin, so that he might save his people from their sins, that you might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus, so that all of our crimes might be taken away, they all might be adjudicated, and they all might be paid for, the penalties discharged, and we set free. And our Lord Jesus paid all that price for us on the cross. And we thank you for this cup that pictures his blood poured out to make atonement for us, and that it has washed away all of our crimes, all of our guilt, all of our sin. And now we're white as snow, as the prophet Isaiah said. All of our crimson stains are taken away by the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. Lord, we thank you for this celebration he gave us to remind us once again of the Lord's work that's marvelous in our sight, and that we had no hand in it at all. It wasn't good people that helped to organize the sacrifice of Jesus. Rather, you used the wrath of man to praise you. You carried out your will, and the Lord Jesus was obedient, laid down his life for his people. Bless this cup to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 285 in the Black Book, Thomas Kelly's hymn, Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. Number 285.